together are the subject we cannot afford to be wrong. There are many things in life that we can afford to be wrong about. We can be wrong about things that have to do with everyday life. We can be wrong about decisions we make that after hindsight might be better decisions than we thought they would be. And we can be wrong about a sundry number of things. When we're talking about spiritual matters, we're talking about things that concern our souls, we cannot afford to be wrong. We must have an understanding that we know that what we do, what we practice, and what we teach is found within the pages of God's Word. If they are not found in there, then we are taking a very serious risk. And we will talk about that in just a moment. This morning we talked about the path of drawing a wrong conclusion. And we introduced our subject by talking about some things, causes for being wrong. And then we went to the possibility that we all can be wrong. We want to pick it up tonight by talking about the consequences for being wrong. The path to a wrong conclusion. The path to a wrong conclusion is the danger of a preconceived ideal. The danger of reading into the text. The danger of reading into the text that which is not there, or not seeing what is there. Both are problems. Many people reach a wrong conclusion because they read something that is not in the text, or they see what is not there. Now, that would be a novel concept, except that it's very easy to illustrate. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the plan of salvation, people see what they want to see. They read John 3:16, and they see faith. They see faith only. And yes, that is in the text. But they also see some things that are not there. It's not there that that is the only requirement of salvation. That is not in the text. It doesn't say, "Who God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes and believes only shall have eternal life and shall not be lost." That's not what it says. It says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That passage is indeed true. Faith indeed is a requirement required by God for one's salvation. But it is not faith only. But you can see it's faith only if that's your preconceived notion. If that's what you believe, if that's what your doctrine, if that's your theology, then when you read it, that's all that you see. And you just eliminate and you ignore the other passages. That's the danger of a preconceived ideal. We also see that the Church of Christ, can people have a preconceived concept? Have you ever heard that, "Oh, I know about you people. You think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. You think you're the only ones that are going to be saved." Indeed, that is not what we believe. We're even more narrow-minded than people think that we are, because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 17, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" We can read in the book of Revelation that there was seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia, and five of them were unfavorable to God. Five of them, in the text, the writer John is telling them through the vision given by the Lord that either they repent or God will remove their candlestick. Now, the reason that they draw a conclusion is because of a preconceived notion that they have that thinks that we're narrow-minded and that we just hate other religions. But that indeed is not true. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 through 6, listing the seven ones of the New Testament, one of the things listed there is that there is one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, it says that that one body is the church. Now, can I rightly deduce from those two passages that if there is one body and that body is the church, that there is only one church? Can I reach that conclusion on a biblical standard? Yes, I can. And for those who say there are many bodies, and for those who say there are many ways of being saved, that is their preconceived notion. And therefore, when you read Matthew 16, 18, that says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," I've met many religious people that tell me that they are the church that Jesus built in Matthew 16, verse 18, the one he promised to build. Let me ask you a question. I know the Roman Catholics. believe that they are the church of Matthew 16, 18. But the Roman Catholic Church didn't come around to 606. 606 A.D. Now, where does that leave them? That leaves them 600 years too late. It started on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. It leaves them way too late. You see, I can see what I want to see, and that will lead me to a wrong conclusion. What about the worship of the church? You people in the Lord's church, you get upset about these little matters. Little matters. Like what? Well, like whether you use an instrument or not. So what if I use a piano? So what if we have a band? So what if we have instrumental music? What difference does it make? We're worshiping God. We're offering Him the best of our ability. What difference does it make? Only makes one difference. The Bible says to sing. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15, and there are six other passages, nine in total, and every one of them uses the form of the word sing. Not sing and play, not play, sing. And those who go to the Old Testament and read passages like 2 Chronicles 29:25, it says, indeed, David brought into the temple of the house of God by the commandment of God the stringed instruments. That indeed is true. But that's under the old law. That's not under the law of Christ. That was under the Mosaic covenant. We do not live under the Mosaic covenant. That covenant was nailed at the cross. Colossians 2:14. But I can read 2 Chronicles 29:25, and I can say, there's my proof. There's my authority to use the instrument. And I see it because that's what I want to see. What about the work of the church? We were divided among some of our own brethren over the institutional questions of the early 60s, of whether or not out of the Lord's treasury we could build orphans' homes and widows' homes and retirement centers, and that we could do benevolent requirements and do benevolence outside of those who are needy saints. And the argument was, what difference does it make? We're required to do good unto all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10. But you've got to see that in the context for which it is given. If you would do a very close study of Galatians chapter 6, you would understand that that passage was given to the individual. It was not given to the church. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 verse 5, bear your own burden. It's talking to the individual. It is not talking to the church. But if I want to support human institutions, if I want to take the money out of the Lord's treasury, and I want to support human institutions, I can read Galatians 6 and verse 10, and it's okay for me, because that's what I see. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem is that you can see whatever you want to see. You can justify whatever you want to justify. But the one thing you must do is you must harmonize all of the Scripture in order for it to be pleasing to God. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The Bereans were given commendation. Because why? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things be so. And we're told that we need to study to make sure that what we do, that we rightly divide the Word of God. But you know what? You can read something into a text. You know, when I was in the military, we had to take these tests in order to be promoted. And one of the things, the last thing that every tester that ever gave me one of those tests said, don't read into the question. And I'd be interested in how many questions I missed because I read into the question. I knew they were trying to trick me. I knew what they wanted. I knew what they were trying to get at. And that's what I answered, and I got it wrong. Why? Because I read into the text. And that can be done in spiritual matters. We can read into the text, or we can see what we want to see being there. Neither one of them will lead you to a right conclusion. It will lead you to be wrong spiritually. Another path to the wrong conclusion is direction for people without imagination. We are told over and over by our religious friends that sincerity and honesty alone are enough. As long as you're sincere, as long as you're honest, as long as you're trying to do the right thing, as long as it's done in sincerity, that God will accept it. Well, is that so? In 1 Chronicles chapter number 13, and also in verse 15:2 and verse 13, David numbered the people. He did it sincerely. He wanted to see what the number of Israel was. Joab tried to talk them out of it, but he did it anyway. And because he did it and he relied on the numbers, instead of relying on God who was leading them, God caused a plague to come on Israel for 3 days, and 70,000 of that great number died. Well, he did it in sincerity, but it was still wrong. What about Paul? Remember when he was Saul of Tarsus? In Acts 23, verse 1, standing before the Sanhedrin Council, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God and men until this day. And in his own account in Acts 22 and Acts 26, in accounting his own conversion, he says, I did many things. I did many things that I thought to be right and caused many to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and a list of things that he did, and he said he did it in good conscience. Did that make it okay? Did it make it okay that he was turning the church upside down in Acts 8 and verse 3? Does it make it okay because it was done in sincerity and honesty that he was causing havoc with the church? Did that make it okay? If it made it okay, someone has to explain to me, why did he change? When he was struck by the light on the road to Damascus, and the Lord said, and he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You remember what he asked? Saul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Why? And he said, hey, Lord, I did it in honesty. I was sincere in what I did. I did it because I thought that was what you wanted me to do. I was putting Christians to death. I was putting them in prison, and I thought that's what you wanted me to do. No, Paul was sincere. He was honest in his belief, but he was sincerely and honestly wrong. And so he had to change. What about Cornelius? Listen to the commendations of this man. He was a devout man, gave alms to the poor, prayed to God always. He had a good reputation of the Jews. He had helped them in the past. He was a man of good moral character. He was a man with a good reputation. He was a sincere man. He was an honest man, worshiping and seeking God in his own way, the only way he knew how. Is that okay? Does that make it all right? No, because Peter was sent to him. And remember, he went and got his friends and his family, and he says, we're all together. What are we here for? To hear whatever you have been commanded by God to tell us. Acts 10, verse 33. And they obeyed the gospel. You know, sincerity and honesty motivates us to keep searching for the truth. I want to be right. You need to be sincere. You need to be honest, but you need to be right. All the sincerity and all the honesty in your body will not make wrong right. It cannot do it. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how honest you are with yourself. If you are wrong, then you are wrong. And honesty and sincerity will not change that. And we need to accept that fact. When we close our eyes to the truth, we cease being sincere and honest. I've been asked many times by different people if one can be sincerely wrong. Yes, he can be sincerely wrong. He can be honestly wrong. But the difference is what he does when he finds out. When he finds out that what he believes and what he practices is not in accordance with the will of God. And if he continues to do it, then he ceases to be sincere and he ceases to be honest. In Proverbs, the 30th chapter, verse 12, it says, those who are pure in their own eyes are fools. The Bible says in Jeremiah 10:23, it's not a man who walketh to direct his own steps. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the writer Paul commands us that we examine ourselves whether we are in the faith unless we become disqualified. You can reach a wrong conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, there are hundreds and maybe millions of people who are sincerely and honestly following the religion that they are in. Will that make it okay because their sincerity and their honesty that they are not doing what God says? Will that overrule the fact that they are wrong? Millions are counting that it will. I suggest to you that God sees it in a very different way. Another thing that leads us to a wrong conclusion is not considering all the evidence. one of the greatest problems in religion is isolating passages in looking at things like it is the only passage on a given subject. Whenever we study any Bible subject, we need to see the totality of everything the Bible says on that subject before we reach a conclusion or draw a conclusion about what we believe and what we practice. The inductive Bible study method. In 2 Timothy, we must study so that we rightly divide the Word of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In Psalms chapter 119, Psalms chapter 119 in verse number 60, 160, the entirety of your word is true, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. Notice what it says, the entirety of thy word. If you want to know what God's Word says about salvation, you need to look at every passage that deals with that subject. And ladies and gentlemen, they're not just one. There are hundreds. If you want to look at the work of the church, you need to look at every passage that talks about what the work of the church is. If you want to know how to worship in the Lord's church, if you want to know how to worship acceptably, you know, in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. How am I going to know what that is unless I examine the entire thing said in the Bible concerning worship to God? You see, I must look at everything. Many misunderstand Scripture simply because they fail to apply this fundamental rule to reading and study. Turn to Matthew 4 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. Let's begin with verse 6. This has to do with temptations of the Lord. In verse 5 it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give charge. His angels charge over you, and in his hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does, in Psalms 91, verse 12. Well, look at the next statement made by the Lord. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Yes, that passage is in Scripture, but you can't pit one Scripture against another Scripture. He was trying to tempt the Lord. The reason that he gave that temptation was in order to tempt the Lord to use his power in a way that would bring him personal benefit and to test that his Father would do what he said. You see, what he was trying to do is he was misusing the Scripture. He was misusing the Scripture. We need to see everything that the Bible says. And we already gave you some examples. We gave you examples about the plan of salvation. Do you know that 90% of the religious world does not believe that baptism has any essential quality in order for a man to be saved by Christ? Do you know how many passages in the Bible make reference to baptism? Over 100. And yet it's not essential. We're divided on instrumental music. And although the passages could not be clearer, that simply say to sing, we're divided. Why? Because people have not studied the entire issue. We're divided today with our religious friends on the work of the church. It is not recreational. It's not entertainment. It's not social. But the majority of religions and the ones that are growing by leaps and bounds in our society are those who have entertainment, social events, and recreational events. And they are growing by leaps and bounds. What mistake are they making? They are not looking at the entire record. They are not examining what the work of the church really is. There's nothing wrong with recreation in its place. There's nothing wrong with entertainment in its place. There's nothing wrong with social activities in their place. But their place is not in the church. And when those people do not read the entirety of what God says, they will reach a wrong conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, the danger. What's the danger? Are we really making a big deal over nothing? Are we majoring in minors? Is that what we're doing? Are we really just being tic-tac? Are we just being nitpicking? Is that what we're doing? Is that why we're at odds with the most of the major denominations of our time? Is that why we're divided with some of our own brethren? Because we're just ticky-tack and because we're nitpicking? And because we think that we're the only ones that know all the truth? Is that why? You know, there are people today among our own brethren who no longer have the appetite in order for you to oppose things that are wrong, and because they say that you'll drive people away. I'm going to ask you a question. Is there a consequence for being wrong? There is a consequence. And we're not talking about a fine. We're not talking about a police record. We're not talking about losing an argument. We're not talking about losing a debate. There are serious and grave consequences if you are wrong about God's will. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. I believe we need to understand that there are some serious consequences for being wrong. We cannot afford to be wrong regarding any matter of faith. Whether you're talking about the plan of salvation, whether you're talking about the work of the church, whether you're talking about the worship of the church, whether you're talking how to live a godly life in this ungodly world, how to raise your children, what kind of marriage to have, how to treat your enemies, how to treat your brethren, we cannot afford to be wrong on any doctrinal subject. Why? Because the consequences are severe. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They are the core elements of the gospel. I've heard some of my brethren in years gone by talk about all we have to be united on are the core elements of the Bible. And what they mean by that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that indeed is true. We need to be united on the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again. Those are the basis, those are the foundations that all truth is based upon. If those facts are not true, then the gospel has no power and cannot save anyone. The deity of Jesus. We've got those among us who do not believe that he was deity. We have some that do not understand his humanity. We have some who say, well, he couldn't have sinned. There's an impossibility. He could not have sinned. It was above him. He was never, you know what? If he could not sin, then he never was tempted. But Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. People say, well, he couldn't be tempted because he's God. James 1, verse 12. God cannot be tempted with evil. That's true. How do we reconcile the two verses? Here's how you reconcile it. When he was up in the wilderness and the devil said, turn these stones to bread, he didn't tempt God. He tempted him as a man who hadn't eaten in 40 days. He tempted him as man. He tempted him as man, as living in the flesh. That's how he was tempted. And he was tempted in every way like we're tempted. And if we don't believe that, there are some serious consequences to not believing that. And if we do not believe that he was God in the flesh when he was here on earth, there are some serious consequences to that. Because John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Is it just an intellectual debate? Is it just a preacher fuss whether or not we believe in the deity and humanity of Jesus? No. That's a doctrinal thing. We better be united on it. What we must do to be saved. Do we need to be united about that? We've got some of our brethren now that deny that baptism is essential. It doesn't matter. If you feel that your baptism, if you were sprinkled, if you were dabbed with the rose, if you were immersed for the wrong reason, but you feel confident about it and you feel good about it, then we feel good about it too. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said in order for one to be saved, he has to be not only baptized, but he's got to be baptized for the right reason. What's the right reason for remission of sin? Acts 2:38. If it's not for remission of sin, there are other denominations that practice immersion. It doesn't make it right because they bury you in water unless the reason for burying you in water is what the Bible says that it is. It's not an interest into a religious organization. We're baptized because it's commanded by God in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. What about the acts of worship? Can we be wrong about that? Does it matter if we have a piano? Does it matter if we burn incense? Does it matter if we wear robes? Does it matter if we have clergy and laity? Does it really matter? Is it that big a deal? God says it is. Who are we honoring? Who are we glorifying? Who are we seeking to give praise to? God or ourselves? Are we seeking to make worship service pleasing to us or pleasing to God? Who are we trying to please? Galatians 1 verse 10 says, if I seek to please men, then I can no longer be a servant of Christ. Does it matter? What do we do in service to the Lord? Does it matter? Does it matter what we do? Whether it's recreational, social, or entertainment, does it really matter what we do? Is it that big a deal? Are there no consequences to that? Because some people have entertainment, because some have the social aspect, because some have the recreational aspect, is it really that big a deal? Is it really something to get excited about? Is it really something to get all bent out of shape about? You know, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be. Except for the consequences. And there are some consequences. First of all, there's temporal consequences. What are the temporal consequences? Number one, it says the way of the transgressor is hard. When you go against God, you're going to have hardship. When you rebel against God's word, there is trouble in the way. You're not going to be able to get around it. You don't believe it, ask David. You don't believe it, ask Uzzah. You don't believe it, ask Nadab and Abihu. When you rebel against God, there are serious temporal consequences. Ask Adam and Eve. When they ate of the tree that God commanded them not, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. There are temporal consequences. It brings difficulty upon our children. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, God warned them that sin can be passed on by future generations. How? Because we do not teach them the right or wrong about what God's word says, they will perpetuate it in their own life. Why did God say over and over in the book of Deuteronomy that they needed to teach their children and their children's children to keep it in front of them all the time when they rose up, when they sat down, when they went to sleep, to put it on the doorpost, on the eyelids so they could see it every day? Why did God do that? You know why God did that? So what happened in Judges 2 verse 10 when it happened? You know what Judges 2 verse 10 says? There's a generation that grew up that did not know God. That was a consequence. You see, you don't teach your children. You don't prepare them for life. There is temporal consequences to that. They're going to go out in the world unprepared. They're going to be vulnerable to sin. They're going to be vulnerable to denominationalism. And they're going to be led astray. Why? Because we didn't do our work. There are temporal consequences. It contributes to society's decadence. If you don't believe that, take a good look at our society today. What's missing in it? There's no moral restraint. There's no moral values. There's no core respect for God. There's no core respect for human life. You want any more thing? We kill 1 billion babies a year. We kill millions of babies a year because they're an inconvenience in our life. That's because we have no moral restraint. That's because we have no moral consciousness. We have lost the ability to blush. We are no different than the days of Jeremiah. You know, it amazes me what people get on TV and tell about themselves. It just absolutely amazes me. And you know what's even more amazing? That people keep turning it on and watching it. Because if they didn't, they couldn't put it on there. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when we go against God, it's going to have rippling effects. There's going to be temporal consequences in our lives. There's going to be consequences in our children's lives. And in essence, there's going to be consequences in society and the world in general. And if you don't believe it, take a good, hard look at the world today. It didn't happen overnight. How did we come so far? We were a nation that was founded upon Christian principles by God and liberty in the pursuit of happiness. And we once were called a Christian nation, but that is nothing but lip service today. And the reason is because we have rebelled against God. But you know what the difficult problem is? not only will it cause us to be lost, it will cause others to be lost because of the example that we set. It's not just bad enough we cause ourselves to be lost, we cause others to follow in the same path. Ladies and gentlemen, if the temporal consequences were all that there is, maybe you would have an argument. If that's all the consequences there were for being wrong, maybe I could understand and maybe we could have an intelligent discussion about that. But there's one more thing I want you to consider about the consequences for being wrong. And that's the spiritual consequences. Because there are some grave, serious spiritual consequences. Family spiritual well-being. You remember in Luke chapter 16? Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You remember what the rich man wanted? He wanted Lazarus to go back and warn who? His brothers. Why? Because they were heading in the same direction he did. And he wanted to warn them lest they come to a place that like he was in. You see, that's the spiritual consequence. We're not only be lost, but our families can be lost. And we have examples before others. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. You know, too many of us who are God's children don't realize our responsibility not only to each other but to the world. Verse 15, it says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you must shine as lights in the world. You know what this passage mirrors? What Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that we are the salt and the light of this earth. Ladies and gentlemen, if God's people don't care about how they live, how they talk, what they believe, and what they practice, what chance do you think the world has? If we say it's immaterial, if we say it's not a big deal, if we say it's just being nitpicking, if it really doesn't matter, then what do you think the world's going to do? But there's one more thing. What about the eternal consequences? You didn't just lose a debate. You didn't just lose an argument. You didn't just lose a discussion. You just were wrong about a subject. You're going to lose your soul. And brethren, there is nothing funny. There is nothing that I can tell you that is worse that can happen to you if you lose your soul. Because I can't paint a pretty picture of hell. I can't give you one appealing attribute of hell that would want anybody to end up there. But the Bible is full of passages that tell us that the unbelieving, let me give you one very simple one. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 7. Listen to the words of Paul. In flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those, now listen, to those who do not know God. Those are people who have no consciousness of God, have no relationship with God, don't know God, didn't want to know God. But there's a second group. And to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are people who did not obey the gospel. Those who are living as Christians who are not being obedient to God's will. What's the result of that? Look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction and from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You let that sink in, what that means. To be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. That means you will never be with God, you will never see God, and you will never be in His presence for all eternity. You know what Paul said about that? Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord We seek to persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Sadly, these consequences can cause us to be eternally lost with no hope of recovery. There's no hope of recovery. You're not going to get a last-minute reprieve. There's not going to be an appeal system. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we get a verdict, the verdict is final and it cannot be appealed. And ladies and gentlemen, when you stand before God, are you going to say, well, I didn't think the piano meant that much. I didn't think it mattered if we had social activities, if we had recreation, if we had entertainment. I didn't think baptism meant that much. The Lord's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You know what that means? That means lawlessness. That means to act without authority. People are not going to be lost because they played a piano. They're not going to be lost because they took money out of the treasury and they supported human institutions. They're not going to be lost because they had social activities or Starbucks in their vestibule. They're going to be lost because they disobeyed God, because they did not do what was right. Ladies and gentlemen, millions of people in the world don't like that kind of preaching, and some of my brethren don't like it, but I'm telling you, the soul is too valuable to lie to the person that's sitting in the pew. Ladies and gentlemen, hell's a serious problem. Hell's a serious consequence. Hell's a place you don't want to go. Hell's a place you want to avoid with every fiber of your being. And if it doesn't matter, then burn the Bible. If it doesn't matter if we're right or wrong in spiritual matters, then get rid of the book, because we do not need it. But you burn this book, you burn your chance of ever seeing the pearly gates. Ladies and gentlemen, I've dedicated my life to the proposition that you cannot be wrong when it comes to talking about matters that pertain to God. Hell is too terrible and eternity is too long for you or me or anyone else to be wrong. If I'm wrong, whose fault is it? How many people you think will be standing before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. He misled me. I thought it was the truth. I thought he was telling me the truth. You can be able to blame somebody. My parents, they didn't teach me the truth. They taught me that false religion. It's not my fault. Yes, it is your fault. If I'm lost on the day of judgment, it is going to be my fault. If you're lost on the day of judgment, it is going to be your fault. There's not going to be any man or woman who will hear the words of doom, depart, I never knew you, that can ever point a finger at God. It will not be God's fault. It will be the individual's fault. How do I know that? Jesus came to reveal the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. You can't get there without going through the Son. If you try to get around the Son, you're going to be lost. I've been asked about the Islam faith, about men and women who are Muslims, about those who are of Islam, about those who are in denominations. The reason they're going to be lost is not because they're in those religions. They're going to be lost because they don't know Jesus Christ, because they don't have a relationship with Christ, because they don't believe in Christ. Without believing in Christ, you have no access to God. That's as simple as I can make it. I don't have to get into the reasons, ladies and gentlemen. I don't have to get into your motive, because I do not know them. I do not know what the motives in the heart of men. I don't know why they believe what they believe. I don't know why they follow what they follow. But if it is wrong, then there is a grave consequence, and it will be their fault. The Holy Spirit revealed all the truth. Isn't that what John 16:13 says? The Spirit would guide them into all truth. All truth been revealed. If you don't know the truth, it's because you have not looked at it and you have not examined it. And you know what Ephesians 3, verse 3 through 5 says? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the things that were revealed. In Ephesians 5:17, it says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. It is not because men can't understand, it's because they don't want to understand. We need to quit making excuses for why men and women reject the gospel. It's because they don't want it. Why was the Lord rejected? He fulfilled every prophecy that was written about him. He did everything the prophet said he would do. Why did men reject him? Because they didn't like his message and he didn't like what they offered him. You see, the problem was with men, not with the Lord. The problem's not the message. The problem is the application of the message. Then we have those who say it's too difficult to obey. No, it's not too difficult. You know what difficulty is? Application. That's what's difficult. It's difficult to apply what's right. It's not difficult to know what's right. It's difficult to apply what's right. And if I'm lost, if you're lost, it will be my fault. If I am lost because I'm wrong, who is at fault? I'm at fault. We cannot excuse ourselves on the basis of sincerity. It won't matter how sincere you were if you're wrong. It won't matter. We cannot excuse ourselves by arguing that God's word is too difficult to understand and obey because God's not going to buy that argument. The time of ignorance. God once winked at. But he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God made it possible for us to know, for us to understand, and for us to be able to comprehend. And if we don't, I want you to listen to me for a minute. We live in a time when men and women have sundry and various views on everything under the sun, on politics, on what kind of car to buy, about where to live, about what kind of occupation, about a sundry other of temporal matters that we can have a difference of opinion about. We can talk about politics. We can talk about what kind of car we have. We can talk about the kind of home. We can talk about our occupation. We can talk about a sundry number of things that we can differ about. But ladies and gentlemen, we cannot differ about things pertaining to God because the consequences are too terrible. Ladies and gentlemen, are we going to worry about hurting their feelings or saving their soul? I don't like people not to like me. I don't like people to be ugly to me. And you know, I've been here quite a while. And I've said some pretty hard things from this pulpit. And I've directed some of them at some of you. But I haven't done it with animosity. I haven't done it because I revel in it. I haven't done it because I enjoy it. I've done it because I love you and I love your soul. Do you know why God tells us how to live our life? Because he does not want us to be lost. What does the Bible say is God's desire? That all men are saved and come to repentance. God doesn't wish any to be lost, but all to come to repentance. If that is God's desire, ladies and gentlemen, is he going to make it too difficult to understand? Is he not going to make it you to have the ability that you can comprehend it, that you can understand it, that you can reason it out, and that you can obey it? Do you think God's going to make it so you could do that if his desire is for you to be saved? If that's his desire, why are the majority going to be lost? Because they want salvation on their terms and not on God's. But there's only one little problem with that equation. You can't have salvation on your terms. It's either God's way or no way. If you think that's narrow, it is. And if you think the Church of Christ thought it up, they didn't. The Lord said that. You know what the Lord said? Straight and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. But broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in therein. Matthew 7:13-14. The Lord said it, I did not. Now, in conclusion tonight, what if I am wrong? Now, what do I do? What if I find myself in a religion, or I find myself in the world without God, without Christ, and I'm wrong? What do I do? Do I wallow in self-pity? Do I try to rationalize and justify myself? Do I try to do some way that I can figure this out, that I can be right? What am I going to do if I'm wrong? Well, I must turn away from my error and I must repent. You've got two alternatives. You can stay wrong or you can get right. But that's the only two choices you've got. And both of them have a consequence. You can stay wrong, and you can justify yourself, and you can rationalize yourself, and you can just look down upon anybody that doesn't agree with you, and you can tell how hateful they are, and how unloving they are, and how ungodly they are, and you can go through life, and you can keep believing that. But one day, you're going to stand before God. And one day, you're going to give an account. And God's going to open up this book that you ridiculed and you made fun of. And men laughed at and said it really doesn't matter. And he's going to judge you by the things that are in this book. And the only thing that's going to matter then is this. What did you do with what was written in this book? You know what, ladies and gentlemen? On that day, that is the only thing that's going to matter to you. Is what you did with this book. I must do whatever God requires of me. What does God require of me? For the non-Christian, for the one who's outside of the Lord, he needs to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He needs to repent. Turn away from sin. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you're lost. Acknowledge that you need God. And acknowledge that it's not his fault, but it's my fault. Because I transgressed the law.